Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24, page 652 of the Church Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 24. We'll read the whole chapter. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword and famine and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I give to them and their fathers. Amen." Well, this text comes to us in the midst of a story that we're very well familiar with by now. We know that by the time this word comes to Jeremiah, Judah was really close to bottoming out spiritually. They'd been on the decline for generations. And despite the protests of the prophets who had been sent to them, Jeremiah was far from the only prophet sent to them. Despite the protests of the many prophets who had come, Judah had continued down this road of rebellion against God. The words of the prophets had been like that seed that fell on the well-trodden path. The words fell as if on concrete, and no fruit came of them. It seemed as if Judah was deaf to the words of the prophets, and they continued down the line which they had started, and they continued to dismiss any ideas of the judgment of God. They contented themselves with their sin, and they rationalized their sin, and they reasoned away the judgment of God. And despite the prophets coming and telling them again and again and again and again that it will not go well with them if they continue on this path, yet they shut their ears and they contented themselves with their sin. It was, of course, a decline that had been interrupted by that 35-year reign of good King Josiah, who had led Judah in many reforms and who had tried to restore the spiritual life of Judah. But as we have seen, it was a decline that quickly resumed upon his death. And despite the warnings and appeals that Jeremiah had offered, the people of Judah were simply blind to their sin and blind to the justice of God. And so they ate and they drank and they were merry. But the word of the Lord that had come through the prophets and come through Jeremiah in particular was no mere saber rattling. This was no mere hollow warning that God was bringing to these people. This was not just a weak king using smoke and mirrors and loud noises to try and frighten his people back onto the way in which he wanted them to go. This was not God trying to bluff Judah out of their sin. What the Lord said he would bring, he brought. And as he sent the first wave of punishment to Judah, as he sent Nebuchadnezzar in, the truthfulness of God's words were shown. This was no hollow threat. What God had said would happen was happening. As Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Judah in 597 and came in and took away all the leading citizens of the nation, taking them captive to Babylon. We read of it in verse 1 of this chapter. He came in and he took into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and brought them to Babylon. The writer of 2 Kings fills out this description as he recounts this invasion in 2 Kings 24. He says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. Himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, and the king's wives, the officials, the chief men of the land, he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000. And the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah." This was a very shrewd move on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. This was a very effective colonizing strategy. The danger with creating an empire by invasion is that the nations that you invade will rise up and turn against you. But Nebuchadnezzar, as a very shrewd politician and a very shrewd empire builder, guarded against any such events and took away from Judah all the leading men. The only people he left in the land, according to 2 Kings, were the poorest people of the land. He left a few laborers here and there. They could do their work, they could tend to their fields or what was left of their fields. But anyone of influence was taken away. All the politicians, all the foreign policy advisors, all the defense advisors, the king and all his cabinet were taken away and taken into Babylon, where they could never lead a rebellion against him. Judah was brought very low by this invasion. Judah was now utterly dependent upon Babylon. Her leaders had gone, all her industry had gone, and now she was ruled by a vassal king, really a puppet king, a man whom Nebuchadnezzar had picked out as a man of little consequence and set on the throne, now ruled by Zedekiah. This was psychological warfare. It was really very clever on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. It was designed to break Judah, that they might be so demoralized, so winded, that they would gladly serve Babylon and gladly do what they wanted. But as Jeremiah is keen for us to realize, ultimately what was happening to Judah was not a work of political shrewdness. What Judah was undergoing in this invasion with Nebuchadnezzar was not just very clever politics, very well executed, but what was going on here was really far greater than even Nebuchadnezzar would realize. You see, it wasn't he who was driving these events. He didn't know it. But he was doing this as the servant of God. He was doing this as the instrument of God. You see, this was not just the result of the fortunes of war. This wasn't just the ebb and flow of international politics. Everything that Judah was experiencing, everything that happened to them in this first exile, was planned by God. It was brought by God to show them just how weak they were, just how hollow their idols were. As we know well by now, they had based their whole lives on their own abilities and on their own strengths. We saw many weeks ago now the beginning of this book, how the early responses to Jeremiah's preaching was, "You have to be crazy, Jeremiah. We have made excellent treaties with our neighbors." As Jeremiah came to them and told them, "Look, Judah, look at your northern neighbor. Look at Israel. She's not there anymore. She did the same things that you are doing. She committed the same sins. She worshipped the same idols, and she's not there. God has removed them. This is no hollow threat." But Judah's response was, "Well, Israel didn't make friends with the right people. But we have. We've made friends with the right people. This will never happen. We've made clever alliances. If so and so attacks us, then we know that our neighbor will come to our help. We've got it sorted." Judah had puffed themselves up on their wisdom, on their politicking, on their seeming independence from God. But with this first wave of exile, it was all shown to be hollow. Really, in one failed swoop, all the best minds had been taken away, and only the poorest people of the land remained. Judah should have seen in this exile that they were, like all men, not nearly as strong as they like to think that they were. However, instead of breaking Judah, the partial nature of this exile, of this captivity, only seemed to embolden those who remained. So we'll see in chapter 27, there were still false prophets who remained in Jerusalem. We know from 2 Kings, not the top tier prophets, but the ones who were left and assumed the position of prophets, there were still false prophets who came and counseled the king and told them, "You shall not serve the king of Babylon." Instead of breaking Judah, and instead of breaking the pride of those who remained, instead of causing them to come and fall in worship to God, it seemed that the partial nature of this captivity had only led those who remained to think that they had escaped. And that Jeremiah's prediction of widespread destruction and desolation would never come true. And we see in the response of Zedekiah and these prophets, the hardness of the human heart. We are ever tempted to think that if we just present the gospel with the right words in the right way at the right time, then everyone will become a Christian. If only we hit on the right program. If only we get the right 7 steps. If only we do the right thing in the right way. Then everyone will become a Christian. Indeed, isn't that what Finney said of his revivals? That you could simply apply the world's methods of marketing to evangelism and you would be welcoming people in by the hordes. But surely we see in Zedekiah and those who remained in Jerusalem that that is just not true. That here were Zedekiah and those left, those poorest people of the land who were left, who had heard the words of Jeremiah, who said it will never come true, and who had witnessed it come true, and still they said, nope, don't believe it. I don't believe it. God will never judge us. We could imagine Jeremiah pulling out his hair. What do you mean? Look, there's nobody left. God is doing it. And still they said, no, God will never do it. God will never judge us. But to counter such blasphemy and to counter such stubborn, sinful thinking, Jeremiah was given this vision to vividly illustrate what was happening to them. And in this vision, Jeremiah sees these 2 baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. 1 basket contained good figs. Very good figs. Figs that would have been suitable to offer in the temple as an offering of first fruits. These were figs that were good. They were, he says, they were figs that were like first ripe figs. They were very good. But there was another basket that contained very bad figs. So bad that they couldn't be eaten. Unless there be any word, any confusion, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and accompanied this vision and gave a word of interpretation. These baskets represent those who have gone into exile and those who have remained in the land. But the good figs represent those who are now in Babylon. And the bad figs represent those who have remained in the land. In many ways, this is counterintuitive. In many ways, we would expect the bad figs to be those who have been taken off into exile, and we'd expect the good figs to be those who have remained in the land. To Zedekiah and to all those who remained, it seemed like they had gotten the better deal. They'd gotten off with it, as it were. It seemed like they had escaped this great judgment of God. It seems like they were the ones who had gotten off lightly. And although they would never have articulated it this way, it seemed like they were the ones who had been blessed by God. After all, they were the ones who still remained in the promised land. It was desolate and it was destroyed, but they were still there. It seemed that surely, in this vision, they would be the good figs. They were the ones who had been allowed to stay in the land. But the word of the Lord came and said, it was the exiles who were the good figs. It was the exiles who were the ones who would be greatly blessed. And those who remained would become a horror. They would become a reproach. They'd become a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where God would drive them. Well, what could this mean? How could this exile in any way be good? Was it not a reversal of all the covenant promises and all the covenant blessings? Isn't this a reversal of all the promises that God had given to his people going back through Moses, all the way back through Jacob, back to Abraham? The promise had come to Abraham that they would have of this land. The promise came to Abraham that there would be this promised land, this vision that was fulfilled in Moses as Joshua brought the people of God over the river Jordan, and it all seemed to be coming true. How could the reversal of that, how could the people of Judah being taken away from the land ever be a good thing? The Lord said that this disaster would turn out for the good of those who went. Now we tend to think of those who have it easy as the ones who are being richly blessed. We tend to think of the ones who escape hardship and escape suffering as those who are living the good life. Those are the ones who we tend to think of the ones who are being richly blessed. But here the Lord says no. It's the other way round. The ease of those left in Jerusalem will be a sign of God's curse, not a sign of His blessing. The ones who are left in Jerusalem, their comfort, their ease, will not be a sign of God's blessing, but will be a sign of God's curse. They will be left to eat the fruit of their idolatry, and they will be left to reap what they had sown. The ones who will experience the hardship, those carried off into exile, those who were now suffering, this word of the Lord comes and says, they are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who are richly blessed. Now, there was nothing about the exile that was easy. There was nothing about the exile that was easy. They walked for hundreds, thousands of miles from Jerusalem up over that fertile crescent and down into modern day Iraq. This wasn't a journey of ease. If anyone was riding on animals or in chariots, it wasn't those being taken into exile. They were captives. They were those who had been taken captive by an invading army. These people are never, have never, never ever will be treated well by their captors. They're prisoners. They're being taken to a foreign land. It was a time of great physical hardship for these people being taken out of the land. It was a time of intense grief, as they wept at the undoing of the covenant promises, as they wept as they saw themselves removed from the land, as they wept being removed from loved ones who remained in the land. But the word of the Lord comes and says this trial will turn out for their good. The word of the Lord comes and says that through this intense hardship they will be richly blessed. Through this trial, they will be brought closer to God. And through this suffering, these rebels will be turned into worshippers. As he says in verses 6 and 7, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole hearts. This exile that must have seemed to those walking that walk of shame back to Babylon, this exile that hurt so severely, that must have seared them to the depths of their being, the word of the Lord comes and says, through this pain you will be richly blessed. Through this exile your weakness will be made hollow, your idols will be shown to be hollow, your worldview will be seen to be worthless, and you will be brought to God. While they remained in the land, they could always reason that things were really not that bad. When they remained in the land, they could always reason, like Zedekiah will in chapter 27, that the things really seemed to be working out for them. And that like a child, they've been able to push the boundaries and they've gotten away with it. As long as they remained in the land, they could still boast in their rebellion and they could still say, you know what? These gods have come through for us. We've gone after the gods of the nations. We've bowed down to Baal. We worshipped all these other gods, and you know what? It was a pretty good idea. We're doing well. We're in the land, we're blessed, we've got good relations with the pagans, we're doing okay. But as the Lord took them into exile, all the idols fell. As they sat in exile away from everything that they held dear, as they dwelt as a servant people, it was all shown to be worthless. Their gods were nothing. The gods that they'd gone after could do nothing to save them. They could do nothing to keep them in the land. As they went into exile, the Lord showed them the worthlessness of their false gods. And they would return seeing the goodness and the glory of the true and living God. I think how to process trials and suffering is one of the hardest things for all people, including Christians. What C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain is an ever-present problem for all humanity. But it is a problem for us as Christians. When we find ourselves brought into exceedingly difficult situations, it can be hard to know how to understand them. As we find ourselves facing intense grief or illness or hardship or whatever kind of suffering we may find ourselves in, it can be hard for us to understand this situation and understand and know how to process the situation that we find ourselves in. And as good Calvinists, we know that our God is sovereign. We know that we have a king who rules over all things, but there's times when we find ourselves in the midst of our suffering and hardship that our doctrine of the sovereignty of God only seems to make it harder. We wonder if our God is so powerful, how could he let this happen? And the devil is quick to come in and say, yeah, if your God is so powerful, where is he? How come you are finding yourself in the midst of this hardship, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this grief? We find ourselves beginning to wonder if God really is our Heavenly Father, if he really is our Abba, and if he really does rule all things, then how could he let this happen to me, his child? But as we find ourselves in positions of great trial, it's passages like these that we have to grip to like a lifeline. As we find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life, then it's passages like this that we need to flee to like a port in a storm. We have to shelter ourselves under passages like this. These passages help us to see that the trials which we go through, whether these are trials brought on by our own sin, like those Judah was experiencing, and there are times that we are simply reaping what we have sown. Times when we are having to pay the price for the crime which we have committed, for the sin which we have committed. Whether it be trials of our own making, or whether it be trials that come upon us as innocent parties, these passages help us to see that the trials we go through, as intense as they can be, are not contrary to the love of God, are not contrary to the sovereignty of God, but rather are a result of the love of God and a result of the sovereignty of God. These trials, these times of suffering, are not a sign that God has forgotten us or that he is unable to help us. But it's a sign that God loves us. John Piper wrote a little tract. When he was diagnosed with cancer, he wrote this little tract, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." I think it's a tract everyone should read, and just replace cancer with whatever trial or suffering you're finding yourself going through. And one of the points in that hit me most starkly was he says, "You will waste your cancer if you don't see it as a gift." You think, a gift? Come on, John Piper, this is cancer. This isn't a gift. Gifts are good things. This is cancer. It's bad. You can replace that with anything. You will waste your foreclosure if you don't see it as a gift from God. You will waste your bankruptcy if you don't see it as a gift from God. You will face your, you will waste whatever trial you are going through if you don't see it as a gift from God. You see, passages like this show us that these trials, these sufferings, as intense as they can be, are not contrary to the love of God, but they are a product of the love of God. You see, taking these Judeans into exile was an act of great mercy. Contrary to how it may have seemed to these Judeans at the time, undergoing such suffering and trial was an act of God's grace. For it was as God took them into this exile that He said He would turn their hearts and bring them to Himself. And like those Judeans who were taken into exile, there are times when God takes us into places of hardship and difficulty that He might bring us back closer to Him than we have ever been before. There are times when God takes us into places of intense hardship that He might bring us back, that He might build us up, that He might plant us, and that He might give us new hearts, that we might worship Him all the more. You see, the sovereignty of God will be cold comfort to us until we see that it is by the grace of God that He takes us into these positions. The sovereignty of God will be cold comfort to the suffering heart until we see that it is by the grace of God that He has taken us into these situations to reveal to us the worthlessness of our idols. It is grace when God shows us the man behind the curtain. You know that image from the Yellow Brick Road as they make this journey to Oz. And they go looking for this great wizard who will solve all their problems. And they get there and they find it's a little man behind a curtain, fooling them with smoke and mirrors. It's grace when God draws that curtain and shows us that little worthless, weak, helpless man behind our idols. It's grace when God shows us the phoniness of our idols, when He breaks them, and He shows us that we have been building our lives on sand. As the Catechism so famously teaches us, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But our hearts don't think so. Our sinful hearts tell us that our chief end is to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. Our sinful heart tells us that our chief end is not to glorify God, but it is to do what is right in our own eyes. It is to satisfy ourselves. It's grace when God breaks us of that. It's grace when God opens our eyes and He shows us indeed that our chief end really is to glorify Him, to put everything else away, money or fame, or status or honor, or fertility gods. It's grace when God shows us His surpassing worth and their worthlessness. It is grace when God realigns our affections and turns our rebellion into worship. Now that's kind of mind-blowing. And it's certainly contrary to the way that things appear, but it is a truth that we find not just here, but throughout our Bibles. We see it repeated again and again in our New Testaments as these writers were writing to new Christians who were facing being outcasts because of their faith. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, look, Christians, you're finding yourself in the crucible. It is painful and it is hard, but in this we rejoice. Because it's by grace that God is testing us by these trials. It is a refiner's fire that has come to burn away the dross. James says the same thing. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He says, Christians, don't despair when you find yourself in trial. Don't despair when you find yourself in the midst of this great hardship, but rather count it all joy. He doesn't say, just bear with it, it'll get better. He says, rejoice, brothers. Rejoice because God is bringing this upon you for your good. Paul says it in Romans 5. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, believer, there will be times when God will bring you into places of great hardship. Sometimes it will be your own doing, and that you will see the fruit of your own sin, and you will have to reap what you have sown, and it will be hard, and it will be painful. And you wonder, how can God let this happen to me? Maybe times when you find yourself just as an innocent victim. And you find yourself on the receiving end of someone else's sin. And you wonder, how can God let this happen to me? Well, the word comes to us through Jeremiah. As it comes to us through our New Testaments. God didn't just let this happen to you. He ordained that this would happen to you for your good. That you might be brought closer to Him, that your idols might be broken, and that you might come and worship Him as you have never worshipped before. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, commented on this, using as his starting off point that great passage where Joseph, as Prime Minister of Egypt, welcomes his brothers. But, of course, it's been years since they've seen each other. And Joseph, though he recognizes his brothers, they don't recognize him. And for a little while, he doesn't reveal himself to them. And Richard Sibbes says this. He says, Christ may act the part of an enemy a little while as Joseph did. But it is to make way for acting his own part of mercy in a more seasonable time. He cannot restrain his bowels of mercy long. He seems to wrestle with us as with Jacob, but he supplies us with hidden strength to prevail at length. Faith pulls off the mask from his face and sees a loving heart under contrary appearances. Sib says there's times when it will be hard. Times that it will be so hard that we wonder where God is. Where it seems as if God, Christ, is acting the enemy for a little while. And we wonder if God is really on our side, then how can this happen? Well, as Sib says, it's ultimately for our good. It's ultimately for our good. He will show His mercy towards us. He will show us this hidden strength, and our faith pulls off the mask from His face and shows us the loving heart that is underneath it all. You see, Christian, as you go through hardships, as you go through times of suffering, you will wonder, why is God not stopping this? But the word of the Lord comes to you and says, for your good, that the dross might be burned away, that the rubbish might be put away, and that you might see Him as the sole satisfying one, as the one who alone is your comfort, and the one who alone is your strength. As we sang earlier, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this evening and give you thanks for your grace and your mercy towards us. We give you thanks that you are ever merciful and you are ever loving and you are ever gracious towards us, even when we find ourselves in the midst of the storm. We pray that you would give us eyes of faith, that when it seems like the heavens are as brass, when it seems like God is far from us, when it seems like the suffering is more than we can bear, help us to remember that this has come to us not out of any malice on the part of God, but rather out of his goodness. And that this is for our good and it is for your glory. Father, help us to content ourselves, to rest in you, and to rejoice in you all the days of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.